Revelation 4, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And we'll leave the reading there. Back in 2004, Kevin Malarkey and his son Alex were involved in a car accident. Alex, the son, was seriously injured, but he survived, though he was paralysed. And sometime later, he recounted his near-death experience, in which he claimed to have gone to heaven. He saw Jesus, he saw angels, and he even saw the devil. And his story became a best-selling book in 2010. It's called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And it joined a whole host of other books in the heaven tourism, as it's called, genre. Whole bunch of them. One of the highest selling books in this genre is Heaven is for Real. You might have come across that one, seen it in bookstores or seen it in a friend's house. It's the account of a 3-year-old boy's visit to heaven. It's sold over 10 million copies, and the film version has earned over $100 million. Heaven is for Real. And these books are being eagerly bought by evangelicals, hoping to gain some new insights into heaven, what it's like, and what lies beyond the grave. Yet they're lies, they're fabrications, they're false, they should not be trusted. For one thing, most of these stories and accounts disagree with each other. What Jesus looks like, what the people in heaven look like, and so they can't all be true. But more importantly, their descriptions are in disagreement with the Bible. Now, the Bible gives a few and only a few descriptions of heaven. And when you read the fabricated accounts, these stories that are being put out today, the authors, they give the greatest attention to themselves, their feelings, the bliss they're experiencing, the wings that they get on their back, the halo that's put over their head and all these things. And their focus is all on these trivialities and their own personal enjoyment of it. But when you read the scriptural visions of heaven, the chief focus is the glory of God. It's on him that sits upon the throne. It's his royal majesty and his splendor, the unapproachable light that he dwells in. And everything else and everyone else is secondary to God on the throne. And that's the focus in the Bible, quite different to these books. And these men in the Bible, when they saw these visions, the consistent response is one of utter fear and dread and of awe and wonder and worship. That's the response that comes from these people. So we need to be very discerning about what a lot of what's being promoted and published today in the name of Christianity and being sold in so-called Christian bookstores. And we need to remember the words of the Lord, and it does apply to the tribulation. But in Matthew 24:23, he said, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, etc." Oh, I saw Christ, this is what he's like, and this is what he does in heaven. Don't believe it. Believe it not. Now, the story of Alex Malarkey has an epilogue. His mother, Beth, in 2014 revealed that the book was an exaggeration and an embellishment, and that their family received no royalties from the book. It took 8 months, though, for bookstores to withdraw the book from their shelves. Then in 2015, a now 14 or 15-year-old Alex Malarkey himself released an open letter. This is what he wrote. He's a quadriplegic and paralysed and everything, but he put out this open letter. "Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, I have to keep this short. I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I never read the Bible. I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven, may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible, not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey. Boy, that's a great statement, isn't it? He's right. And it seems that he's had come to an understanding of the truth, of the true God and what is true and truth and what is error. But the Bible is all we need. That's the revelation that God has given to mankind to show us all we need to know about himself and how we're to live. We don't need visions or dreams or any of these things that are just so prevalent today in churches. And, you know, if someone comes to you and wants to spruik one of these books or give you one of these books, just be polite, but say, you know what? I've got all I need in the Bible. I don't need these visions. I don't trust them. I trust the Bible. And we need to reject these things outright because there's so much deception going on. Now, only a handful of men in the Bible have been permitted to view a vision of heaven. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Ezekiel was another one. You find that in chapters 1 and 10. Micaiah, the prophet in 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 18, Stephen saw heaven opened, even just as he was martyred. But he saw God and he saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of the throne. Paul went into heaven and into paradise, as he says, in 2 Corinthians 12. And of course, John here in Revelation 4 and 5, and continuing really through the rest of Revelation. And out of them, only three, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John, were allowed to give a report of the glory and majesty of God on his heavenly throne. Remember, Paul was not permitted to utter what he saw there in paradise in 2 Corinthians 12, but the Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John were permitted. Now, as we come to chapter 4, in verse 1, this is a very key verse in the book, marking a major transition from the present events to future events. It transitions from earth to heaven. It's a key verse. And a previous key verse, which gives the outline of the book, is in chapter 1 and verse 19. It talks about, in chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. So that's the first division. That refers to chapter 1 and what he saw there of the glorified Christ standing in the midst of the candlesticks. And the things which are, that covers chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, those present churches in that present day and the situations in them and so on. And then the things which shall be hereafter, that covers the rest of the book, chapters 4 to 22, from the rapture to the new heavens and the earth. And that word hereafter, well, the Greek, it's two Greek words, hereafter in at the end of chapter 1 and verse 19, is also found here twice in chapter 4 and verse 1. Right at the start of the verse, it's where it's translated after this, and right at the end of the verse, hereafter. So there's a link there between this chapter 1 and verse 19 and chapter 4 and verse 1. There's a clear change taking place at this point. And so chapters 4 and 5, they go together, they just lead on from one to the other, reveal what will take place in heaven following the rapture and judgment seat of Christ. This is a scene in heaven after the rapture. And God there on his throne, the Lamb there, and all the worshipping going on from all the redeemed who are in heaven at that point. And so chapters 4 and 5, yes, they show what happens in heaven. And then what follows in chapters 6 to 18 is a description of the wrath and judgment of God poured out upon the world. So it leads into these things. So chapters 4 and 5 form a central and pivotal position in the book. Okay, they have a link with the previous chapters, chapters 1 to 3. They show the happy state of the overcomers, the true believers in the churches. They're now resurrected. They're with their Lord in heaven, offering their worship to the Lamb. Praise, as Isaac Watts puts it, employing their nobler powers. Perfect praise in heaven. But these chapters, that's 4 and 5, serve also as an important precursor to the terrible judgments on the earth that follow. We're shown the origin of the judgments. They come from the very throne of heaven, from the Lamb who takes the scroll and opens the seals of it, unleashing the day of the Lord's anger upon the earth dwellers, the inhabitants of the world. And so you see this, they're very pivotal chapters here. Now the key word in these chapters, 4 and 5, is throne. The Greek word for throne is found 19 times. Two of those times it is translated as seats, referring to the 24 elders, but the rest it's God's throne. And 46 times you find this word throne throughout Revelation. It's a book of the throne. It's about the rule of God, his dominion. But chapter 4 is, if we could put it this way, is the throne chapter. This is where you find the most references to the throne of God. What is the throne? What does the throne represent? It represents the power, glory, majesty, authority, and dominion of God. That's what's being emphasized here. Now keep in mind who this prophecy was being initially written for. Who is John writing to? Who is Jesus giving this prophecy to? We need to keep that in mind. Well, back in chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then you go down to verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so we should always keep in mind as we read what's being written here, this is written primarily and directly to these people in the churches. Not just chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, the whole book of Revelation is a message, a prophecy to these people in the churches. And you recall many of these believers in these churches were suffering persecution, and many were being assaulted by false teaching and having these onslaughts from each, you know, all these different directions. They are going through some tough times. And so when you keep that in mind, and here we have John writing about heaven, about the throne of heaven, about believers in heaven worshipping God, what a comfort these words must have been to them. And what a comfort they should be to us today, to know that in our tribulation, God still remains on the throne, that the line of the tribe of Judah has prevailed and will deliver his people and exact his wrath and judgment upon the unrighteous, and that we will be in heaven to worship him and to cast our crowns at his feet and all those things. And so these are wonderful words of comfort to suffering believers and have been throughout history and still are today. Remember, there's a blessing upon on those who read this book. Remember chapter 1 verse 3 where it talks about blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There's a blessing. It's a happy thing to read and to keep these things that are written. And so we should have those things in our mind as we go into this chapter now. First of all, we're going to look at the opened door of heaven in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now this is the third door we come across in Revelation. In chapter 3 and verse 8, there was a door of opportunity. Remember, the Lord said to the Philadelphian church, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And this is a door that of ministry, a door for the gospel to go out. This was a faithful church. No condemnation upon them. And God opened the door for them to get the gospel out even further, out to the further reaches. And God still opens doors today for the gospel to go out. And we need to use those opportunities he gives to us. So there's that door there. Then there's a door, a well-known door in Revelation 3:20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. So this isn't a door that is opened by the Lord. This is a door that is to be opened by man, that Jesus stands at this door. This is the door of salvation. It's the door that's opened when we repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that door of salvation, and here we come to the door of heaven. This is the door of access between God and man. You think about it. The door of heaven being opened for man to enter through. What an amazing thing that God would open the door for sinful man to enter into his presence. Before the fall, the initial creation, this door was wide open. Man had perfect communion with God. There was no barrier between God and man. But with the fall, man's sin shut this door, closed off our access to God and to heaven. The door was shut because of sin. God couldn't allow sin into his presence. But God provided a way for that door to be opened through his Son. Christ's death opened the door for man to be reconciled to God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? That he might bring us to God. Because we weren't with God, we were separated from God, but his death might bring us to God, open the door that there can be fellowship once again. Now you remember at the moment that Jesus died, there's a number of things that happened, but one of the things that happened was in the temple. Remember that great veil that was would block off the most holy place from even the priests. But that great veil, massive veil that no man could tear apart, was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27:51. It was torn. What does that mean? It means that the door was opened. It means that there's no longer a barrier between God and man, that Jesus opened the door. That's what it represented. And therefore, the door in heaven was opened by Jesus Christ. He did that. And only he could do that. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. The door of heaven was opened. And so Christ is the only door to God. He called himself that. That's one of the metaphors he used of himself in John 10 verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So he himself is that door to heaven, the only door to heaven. No man comes to the Father but by him. And so if we're to have communion with God, if we are to go to heaven, it has to be through Jesus Christ, through repentance, acknowledgement of our sin, of our inability to save ourselves through any of our efforts, our good works, our righteous deeds, through only faith in him, in his shed blood, his atonement, and completely trusting in him alone. That's the door. And if we do that, we enter that door of heaven. And so God, just as God, that voice from heaven, called to, invited John to go through that door, God graciously calls us to enter the door today. And it has to be today. It's not to be delayed. There may be no tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What a wonderful invitation. But that invitation, it does have its limit, and it won't last forever. And that's why we need to, when we hear that invitation, we need to respond to it, because that door will be shut to us, either through death or through the coming of the Lord, the door will be shut. And we see that shut door in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. We don't need to turn there. You know the story there. Five were wise, five were foolish. The wise one, they had their oil in their lamps, and when the bridegroom came, they entered in. And they entered in, but the foolish ones, they didn't have oil. They had to go and buy oil. When they came back, the door was what? It says, when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. As much as they wanted to go in, it was too late. The door had been shut. It wouldn't be opened again. And that's a solemn warning to every person that we need to be ready and not delay, not put it off a day longer, because that door may be shut. And we'll try, we'll beg God to open the door again, but no, it won't be open. So we see this open door of heaven and calling John up there. And that's the first thing he saw. He didn't see it open. He just looked up and it was already open. And so he saw that. And then we see, secondly, the great voice from heaven. And it says, the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Okay, so this is the voice said, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, at this point, I want to just point out that John's translation into heaven, as he went up there in verse 2, went up to heaven, is typical of the rapture of believers. Okay, the rapture is the catching up, catching away. And so there is some typical representation here. I wouldn't take it too far, and I wouldn't base my understanding of the rapture on what happens here, but you can see some similarities. What similarities are those? Well, at the rapture, there will be a voice from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. There'll also be a trumpet associated with the rapture. It talks about that in that same verse, the trump of God. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, at the last trump, and it will be the last trump for the believer. There'll be more trumps sounding for the tribulation people going through that, but for the Christian, that's the last trump. That's the only one we need to hear. But also the destination is heaven at the rapture, the coming of the Lord for his people. It says that in John 14, it talks about where I am, there you may be also. Where's that? Heaven. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we're going to be caught up. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's the rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's a heavenly destination. Okay? And so that's an important distinction between the rapture and the second coming. At the rapture, Jesus doesn't return to the earth, but the saints meet him in the air. But at the second coming, he descends to the earth to set up his kingdom. Also, the timing of going on here is before the tribulation. That's when the rapture will take place. And we see some indications of this. One thing is that there's no mention of the word church from Revelation 3:22 until the very last chapter, chapter 22:16. You see it all over the place. There's at least 20 references in chapters 1 to 3 to church or churches, but it's just the word's totally gone until you get to the last chapter. And that would indicate to us that the churches are no longer on earth when the tribulation starts. The church age ends at the rapture, which is before the tribulation. And we also, as we saw in Revelation 3:10, we saw that church age believers are promised to be kept from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. He says to that church, and that carries to all churches and all believers, that they will be kept from this hour of trial, this 7-year period of tribulation. And so, yeah, I think we can say there is some similarities here. But at any rate, even if John's catching up into heaven is not a type of the rapture, we can with certainty place the rapture between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Okay, that is taking place in there. But we want to consider the identification of this voice. Well, whose voice is it? Well, it's the same voice as in chapter 1 and verse 10. So this voice was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. Well, chapter 1 and verse 11, chapter 1 and verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Okay, same voice. And we understand as you read on there, that's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes himself there. It is quite clearly Christ. So this is Christ calling him and calling him to come up hither. The nature of the voice, it's like a trumpet. Doesn't mean it has the trumpet sound, but it has the nature of the trumpet. What is a trumpet sound? The trumpet is loud. It's clear. It's authoritative. It's arresting. It's summoning. You know, the Israelites would use a trumpet to call the people to assembly. You know, that's what a trumpet does. It gets your attention. Oh, there's something I need to take heed to here. It's a voice like a trumpet. you remember the Lord Jesus. His friend Lazarus had died. They're all weeping and mourning. And Jesus lifts up his voice. He says in John 11, verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? That man came out of that tomb. He was raised from the dead. That's an authoritative voice, a commanding voice that it can even call the dead to life. And Christ's voice is clear. It's unambiguous. It's easily understood by those who are willing to receive it. You know, we all know people, they mumble. It's like, can you say that again? Can you say that a bit more clearly? And you still don't hear him properly. That's not the voice of Jesus. His voice is like a trumpet. It's unmistakable. And those who are listening, they will hear his voice. His voice is heard and recognized by his sheep. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so his sheep in particular, they are attentive to his voice. They hear that voice. John here is one of his sheep. He hears that voice. It's unmistakable. It's like a trumpet to him. But for the ungodly, well, they refuse to hear it. It's not a problem with the voice of Jesus. It's a problem with their hearing. They become dull of hearing because they choose not to hear. And you know, that can happen, and it does happen. And God calls people and strives with them. They block their ears. They don't hear it. You know, I think of Paul there on the road to Damascus. And, you know, the light and the voice from heaven, Paul heard that voice. Why persecutest thou me? And all the rest of it. But there were people with Paul who were evidently on the same in the same journey to go and persecute the church. They didn't discern the voice. Only Paul did. In fact, Paul said, they saw the light, were afraid. They heard not the voice of him that spake to me. They knew there was a voice going, but they didn't discern it. And you know, that happens with a lot of people. You know, two people can be reading the scriptures, reading the same portion of scripture, and one is affected by it, one is changed by it, but the other just, it makes no effect on them. Two people hearing the same sermon, one is you know, affected by God, and God speaks to them, and there's changes wrought in their lives. The other person, they just walk out and as if they heard nothing. Okay, it's their response to the word of God. And, you know, we need to remember that Satan has put a blindness, or we might also say a deafness, upon people. And it's so important that we need to take heed. We need to not be forgetful hearers to the voice of God. But what's the message of the voice? It's to come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Come up. Now, this is the voice of Jesus, and now John has heard this call of Jesus before to come. You go right back to John chapter 1 and 39. It's John and Andrew, disciples of John the Baptist, but they get pointed to Jesus. They wanted to know where Jesus was dwelling. Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Jesus simply said three words. Come and see. Come and see. That was all they needed. And from that hour, they went to be with him. And they became his disciples. Come and see. So he heard that call. Come and see. Then this is after Jesus' death, his resurrection, gone back to the fishing and everything and all the rest of it. But Jesus shows up at Galilee and he's cooking the fish there. And he calls to the disciples, including John, come and dine. Come and dine. Beautiful invitation there. And he heard that call to come. And now he hears, come up hither, John. And that same voice. But it's the glorified Jesus now. And he says, come up hither. Now, and the purpose of this call is to show John the things which must be hereafter, to show him what is to come and all these prophecies. So we see there the great voice from heaven. And we'll look thirdly in verses 2 and 3 at the glorious throne of heaven, the glorious throne of heaven. So immediately he's in the Spirit and he's in heaven. He's transported there. He's transported out of this realm. He's transported even out of the dimension of time. He's even looking into the future. And he's in heaven. And behold, verse 2, a throne was set in heaven. The first thing he captures his attention, the central thing in heaven, is this throne. It's the throne of God. And we know the throne of God is in heaven. That's his dwelling place. We find that in a number of places. 1 Kings 8:39, heaven thy dwelling place. Isaiah 66 verse 1, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Matthew 5 verse 34, Jesus said, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. He doesn't just say heaven is the place of God's throne. He says, no, heaven is God's throne. And so this is the place of God's throne, his rule, his authority. Now, this is the same throne that Isaiah saw. A lot of similarities here with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1, it says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. His train filled the temple. And so this is the same Lord sitting upon his throne. Now, we need to also recognize here that God's heavenly throne room is not a palace, but a temple. You know, when we think of the throne of a king in this world, we think, well, that's in a palace. But in heaven's throne room, it's not a palace, it's a temple. We just read that in Isaiah 6, verse 1. The throne, the Lord sitting there on the throne, his train filled the temple. And in Revelation, you find a lot of the language, the imagery, is that of the temple. You find an altar there. You find an altar of incense, incense being offered. These are temple things. You find the Ark of the Testament in chapter 11, verse 19. The Ark is in the temple. And so you find the throne and the temple described as being the same place in chapter 7, verse 15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And chapter 16 and verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. So the temple of heaven and the throne, it's all in the one place. And so that's important to remember that central to this throne, therefore, is holiness and worship. Okay, so yes, he's a king, and therefore he's to be feared, he's to be submitted to, he's to be obeyed, but he is also God in his temple who must be worshipped. Okay, and so this is what we need to remember here. His throne is in his temple, and this is why as we go through chapter 4 and 5, there's worship being offered to him there in that heavenly temple. Now, God's throne is also established. It says there in the verse 2, a throne was set in heaven. It's set there. You know, when something is set, it's permanent. It's fixed. It's unmovable. This pulpit here, it's not set. It's free. It's not fixed in position. It's temporarily here. But God's throne is set. It's fixed. It's not going to be up, hauled and replaced and put somewhere else or even torn down. No, it's set. It's permanent. It's there forever. In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." Who prepared? Who set up God's throne? It wasn't angels. God didn't order the angels to build his throne. It wasn't man. Man didn't build God's throne for him to sit upon. No, the Lord, Jehovah, hath prepared his throne in the heavens. You know, God has had man to build things for him. He had Moses and the Israelites to build a tabernacle for him. He had Solomon to build a temple. And then later on Zerubbabel building another temple. Where are all those man-made habitations of God now? They're all destroyed. They're all perished. There's nothing left of them. Maybe a few bricks and stones that, you know, you can find in Israel today. But they're not there anymore. Because when we build things, when man builds something, it's not permanent. It's not set forever. But God's heavenly temple is a temple made without hands, it says. His throne is made without hands. It's set there. And God, it says there, is set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It says there in verse 3, and he that sat. So he sits on this throne. And the tense of the verb for sat is present participle, indicates a continuous sitting. You know, all the thrones of this world, the monarchs, they sit on them, but they will leave that throne. In fact, they leave it every day. They go to their beds and they rest, and they're not permanently set on that throne. They will leave the thrones. When you go to Buckingham Palace, you can easily tell if the Queen is there because they'll have the royal standard flying. And you're, oh yes, the Queen is in her palace. She's home. She's there. But then if you just see the Union flag, well, the Queen's not there. She's vacant. She's vacated the palace. We don't need a flag on the palace or the temple of heaven to tell us whether God's there or not. He's always there. He's always sitting upon his throne. There's never a moment when he vacates that throne. And that means his sovereign rule over all his creation never stops even for a second. He doesn't have to leave his throne to go and sleep and to rest. He never gets weary. His rule is continuous. What a wonderful thought. God is on the throne. What a comfort that is to the believer. Someone says, well, Bill Shorten might become our next prime minister. God's still on the throne. God is still on the throne. Yeah, but what about all the sodomites changing the laws to stop us from, you know, practicing our faith and being true to the Bible? God's still on the throne. Yeah, but what about the drought? And what if we just run out of water? What's going to happen? God's still on the throne. It's really the answer to every difficulty that we will ever face in life. Just say God's on the throne. And he'll never leave that throne. And he's in control. Now we're thinking now about, well, who is this in particular that is sitting upon the throne? Well, it's God the Father. But you'll notice that John does not name the person sitting on the throne. He doesn't call him God even. He doesn't call him Jehovah. He doesn't call him Father, the Father. It's him that sat on the throne. And that's over and over. Him that sat upon the throne. This is how he refers to him. Well, you know, it's hardly necessary that John needs to specify who this is on the throne. It could be none other than God Almighty. But when you compare this scene here in Revelation 4 and 5, and the description of God on the throne and all the splendor of it. You compare that with Isaiah's vision, with Ezekiel's vision. It's the same God. It's the same Jehovah. And so that's an easy way to find that out. But furthermore, the person on the throne is distinguished in chapter 5 from the Lamb and the Spirit of God. In fact, you find the Spirit of God mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 5, where he's called the seven spirits of God, and we've looked at that previously. But it's the sevenfold Spirit of God. But also in chapter 5 and from verse 6, it says there, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he," that's the lamb, "came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So there's a distinction going on. There's the lamb, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking this scroll out of the hand, or taking the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne, who is obviously God the Father. And so we can see precisely who this is. It's God the Father. We see the three persons of the Trinity present in this vision of heaven. And as you go through chapter 5, you see the Lamb being worshipped, and you see him that sits upon the throne being worshipped. And we need to remember, because a lot of people will contest this, the Lamb is God. Jesus is God. He's God the Son. And if he wasn't God, he wouldn't be worshipped. But you find him being worshipped here as the Father is being worshipped. Now we just look here at the splendor of God's throne. And this description that John attempts to give of what he sees here. It says in verse 3, "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, and the sight like unto an emerald." Now you notice that John, though he did give a description of the form of God the Son back in chapter 1, you know, he describes his hair and his eyes his feet and all those things, and he doesn't do that with him that sits upon the throne. He gives no description of the Father's form. And so we need to understand that while the Son has a body, and just as he received a body when he came to this world in his incarnation, he still has that human body. He's fully God and fully man. Well, he has a bodily form, but the Father is a spirit and does not have a physical body. And so you don't find John saying, well, his face looked like this or all the rest of it. God did not show himself to Israel in any similitude. You find it says that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. "Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Why? Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, etc." He said, I didn't show you a likeness of myself, lest you go carving something out to try and emulate that, and you start worshipping this image. Now, the closest that the scriptures come to describing the Father in human form is Daniel 7, verse 9. And it is God the Father being described here. Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire." That's as close as you get, his garment and his hair. And you need to also remember that biblical writers would use what you call anthropomorphisms to describe God's characteristics. So when they talk about the hand of God or the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth, it's giving God human characteristics to help us to understand things about him. doesn't mean he necessarily has those characteristics, just as like when it talks about God's wings, you know, covering and so on. And so these are just to help us to understand a lot of things. But he's not describing God's form here in Revelation, God the Father's form. John's vision was so glorious and indescribable that he could only use comparisons to relate it. I mean, how could human language describe the glory of God? You know, it's impossible. He's not trying to give us a comprehensive description of the throne of God. He wants us just to realize this is something splendid, something magnificent, majestic. Okay, and so he says it was like this, and it was like this stone and this stone and so on. And so we need to see this imagery here and the way he describes it. But he talks about jasper. He that sat was to look upon like jasper stone. And so jasper is a clear gem. You find it pops up again right at the end in chapter 21 and verse 11. And it talks about this jasper stone and gives us a little bit more description of it. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So the jasper stone is like a clear crystal-like stone. It was the last of the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate back in Exodus 28. So the last of the 12, representing the 12 tribes. And some have suggested it is the same as diamond, you know, clear as crystal. But it indicates purity. It's a clear, pure, crystal-like stone, gemstone. And are we supposed to try and picture these things in our mind? I don't think so. I don't think it's helpful to do that. It just gives us a sense of wonder as we look at those things. And then it talks about a sardine stone. It's a fiery blood-red gem. And it was the first of the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate. And it indicates judgment, this fiery gemstone, this red stone. And so you can see some allusions to not just God's purity, but also his judgment. And that really is what's coming in the following chapters, his judgment upon the world. But it's interesting, the use of both the first and the last gemstones from the breastplate of the high priest shows completeness. It's the beginning and the end. And since those gems represent the 12 tribes of Israel, it encompasses all of God's covenanted people. And so there's a sense even in these two stones, the first and the last, of representing God's people, that all God's people are represented in these gemstones emanating from the throne of God. But you could take a lot out of these things, and I think some probably go too far trying to find all these little details which may or may not be there. I think the general thought is this is magnificent and the glory is just emanating from the throne. It's an unapproachable light. It's an amazing sight. But there's also a rainbow mentioned here. And it says there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And so that also lines up with what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1:28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Okay, and so he saw this rainbow as well. But it's unlike the rainbows we see. We only see the half the bow, don't we? But this rainbow was a complete circle. It shows the superiority of heaven to earth. You know, in heaven, we we see darkly. We get a glimpse of some of God's glory in creation. But in heaven, everything's completed. We see the whole thing. We know even as we are known. And the circle obviously represents eternity. The circle has no beginning and no end. It's just continuous. God is eternal, no beginning, no end. Now, everyone knows, and our kids know this from their science books, that the spectrum, the rainbow, has seven colours. Well, seven is that wonderful number that's used throughout Revelation of divine perfection. And we see that described there. Of course, we know the Sodomites use a six-coloured rainbow. We know that, don't we? And you know, the true rainbow has seven colours, but the Sodomites have a six-coloured rainbow. It's a corruption, a perversion of God's rainbow in nature, which is really fitting that the Sodomites would use a corrupt, perverted, unnatural image to represent them. Six is the number of men, and so on. But the other thing about this rainbow is, it says in sight like unto an emerald. You know, we know emeralds are green, and well, green is the central colour of the spectrum, isn't it? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, and so green is the central colour of the rainbow, and it's hard to maybe sort of picture it, but it seems like this green is a predominant colour that emanates out of this rainbow in that he sees around the throne. But the rainbow, we know, goes right back to Genesis 9. That was the first rainbow because, of course, it had never rained before the flood. But after the flood, God set his bow in the clouds, and it was a token of his covenant with Noah, never to destroy the world again with a flood. He will destroy the world again, but it won't be with a flood, it will be with fire. But it's a reminder of God's judgment upon the world and of his faithfulness to keep his covenant. He keeps his promises, and the rainbow shows God's promise to mankind, a God who keeps his promises. And, you know, the thing about the rainbow is, it is visible after the storm. So after the rain's finished and the storm's all over, the thunder's ceased and it starts to clear, you see that beautiful rainbow in the heavens. And you know that the storm is finished. And, well, you think about in where this comes in the book of Revelation, you think, well, hang on, the storm's about to begin. With Revelation 6 and following, there's some terrible storms coming upon the world and judgment. Well, it is for coming upon the world, but for the believers, no, the storm's all over. They've left this veil of tears and all the storms and the trials and the pain of this life and the sorrows. No, their storms are behind them. And here they're in heaven and they get to behold the rainbow. The storm's behind. And it's all clear skies forevermore for those believers. And so what a wonderful scene in heaven. And it continues, and we'll look at this in coming weeks. And, you know, it talks about there's lightnings and thunderings and all these things going on around this throne. And then we'll also be looking at the people and at the elders and the beasts as we go through. But for today, we're just looking at this idea of the throne in heaven, this open door, and John beholds this scene in heaven. Heaven, what a wonderful thought, a wonderful theme, a wonderful place. It should be wonderful to every believer. Heaven should be where our affections are set, not on this world. That's what Colossians 3:1-4 says. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so on there. Heaven, it should capture our thoughts. It should be what we look for and yearn for. And the greatest joy of heaven is the presence of God. And, you know, a lot of people, they look forward to heaven because, oh, I'll get to see so-and-so, or I'll be leaving this old body behind and I won't be sick anymore and I'll be able to get around properly and, you know, I'll have all these good things happen to me. And that's all true. But if that's all you're looking forward to in heaven, you've missed the whole point. Remember Paul? He said in Philippians 1:23, "For I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart to go to heaven." Why? To be with Christ. That's what why he wanted to depart and to go to heaven for, not because of all the bliss there, but to be with Christ. And so that should be our desire as well, to be at that throne, to worship around the throne. As Christ called John to come, so he calls each of us to come unto him. to come unto him? Have you answered that invitation? Have you come to him? Now, you might read this and wish you could, like John, just go into heaven and be before God's throne. You know you can. What, you mean you have to die and go? No, you don't even have to die to go to the throne. You can actually go there while you're alive. Maybe even, hopefully many of you even did this morning. You went to that throne of grace, even boldly, and found grace to help in time of need. That's prayer. That's what we can actually enter through that door to heaven. What a privilege. That's that same throne we come before, the throne of grace. Now, God is enthroned in heaven. Question, is he enthroned in your heart? Is he enthroned in your heart? Is he king? He is Lord over all, but is he your Lord? Is he your Lord? Will you devote your entire being, body, soul, and spirit to God's glory alone? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, you can understand doing the big things to the glory of God, you know, the big decisions in life. But he says, no, even your eating and drinking should be to God's glory. Everything. Can that be said of you? So I'll finish with this. As most of you know, most of Europe is really departing from its Christian roots, abandoning Christianity, adopting humanism and all those atheism and all those things that would deny God. And the foundations of those countries are being destroyed, and we see them crumbling, and it's a real mess. They've adopted globalism, open borders, Islam's taking over. But you know, there's some hope. It's mainly in the eastern parts of Europe. In Hungary, their prime minister, Viktor Orban, is a devout Protestant. I don't know if he's a born-again believer, but he's devout in his Protestantism. He's defending his country against the Muslim invasion, against politically correct liberalism, against globalism, against the eroding of their culture. And he was, I believe, last year elected once again, his party, with a very big majority. Of course, he's hated by the EU, hated by the media. But he was asked by a journalist what his principle is in guiding him in the leadership of Hungary. And he answered with a three-word answer, and it was in Latin. He answered, Soli Deo Gloria. And when he gives his speeches, he often ends them with that same statement, Soli Deo Gloria. It means, to God alone be the glory. And that came from the Reformation, of course. But that's a motto that should guide every one of our lives. God is glorious. He's worthy of all glory. And so therefore, our lives should be one. There should be one principle guiding all our lives. To God alone be the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray.